Delighted to have you all with us as we continue our series in the book of 1 Kings. If you've got that open there in front of you, that'll be a great help for these next few minutes. 1 Kings chapter 17 on page 358, if you're using the Blue Church Bible. And let me pray as we come again to God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who gives every good gift. And we thank you that you are the God who does not change, such that what you have always been, so you will ever be. And so we pray as we look now back on this historical record of how you acted in the days of Elijah, that it would instruct us, that it would encourage us, that it would embolden us to trust in you and to live for you in our day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Elijah sat by the brook for some time. He couldn't fathom really what had happened to him. It all seemed so surreal. But here he was by the brook in the Kerith Ravine, living out his days away from home, apart from his people, and in complete dependence upon the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, whom he served and who had sent him there. He had to completely depend on the Lord because there was no one and nothing else out here. But the brook ran clear and fresh and plentiful. He never went thirsty. And the ravens, well, if Elijah was in any doubt about the instruction that he'd been given by God, the ravens miraculously proved God true to his word. Each morning, they were there like a divine deliveroo. Bread and meat dropped near the makeshift dwelling he'd set up. And then each evening, just as he began to feel peckish, there they would be again, carrying a meaty morsel or two, and yet more bread to go with it. And so he would collect some branches, it's not hard, the drought was leaving plenty of kindling, and he would make up his fire and he would cook up his meal for that day. How bizarre and how wonderful. Then one day he noticed when he dipped his cup in the brook, it scraped along the stones. And now that he looked, it was noticeably shallower than it once had been. And over the following few days, it ran shallower and shallower still. And as Elijah knelt to pray in the evening, he found himself saying, "Lord, I thank and praise you that you alone are God, that you alone rule all things, that you are faithful to those whose faith is in you. Lord, I'm running out of water. What now, Lord?" Amen. As we learnt last week, the name Elijah means "my God is Yahweh." And Elijah here in 1 Kings chapter 17 explodes onto the scene like a firework of faithfulness against the dark, deathly backdrop of Israel's idolatry, with woeful King Ahab as worship leader. God's people have turned their back on God. And they've got into bed with Baal. They've chosen to serve and rely upon the pitiless, powerless gods of their own making and those of the nations. They've chosen life apart from God. And as we saw last week, they are bearing the consequence of that: drought, famine, death. But we as readers of Kings are having our attention drawn elsewhere here in chapter 17. Because we're not sticking around in Israel any longer. We are journeying with Elijah. Elijah, the faithful prophet who has life. Because he is God's servant. Because he is the servant of the God who lives. That's how Elijah introduces God back in the first verse of the chapter. And so this chapter, 1 Kings chapter 17, gives us insight into what life with Yahweh, what life with the Lord is like. It gives us insight into how God deals with those who put their trust in him. It gives us an insight into why, despite the difficulties and setbacks which may come, despite the fact that the brook may still run dry, life with Yahweh is the only way to live. Three things in particular that we find in this remarkable, beautiful account which Brian read so well for us. We find here that life with God is for anyone. We find here that life with God means daily bread. And we find here that life with God means life beyond death. That's where we're heading this morning. So firstly, life with God is for anyone. It's what we see just in the first few verses of our passage today, verses 7 to 9. We've already seen Elijah's life has taken some pretty surprising turns recently. One cannot imagine that the Kerith Ravine had featured high on his list of places to live. Well, as we pick up with him again in verse 7 of chapter 17, we discover that another remarkable twist is on the way. Let me read from verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have instructed a widow there to supply you with food. Elijah is faced with a real problem. The brook is running dry, but God has a solution ready for him. Pack up, Elijah. You need to head north. You need to go to Zarephath in the region of Sidon. Now, if we were a church with a much bigger budget, we'd have those sort of swanky Bibles that have maps in the back. And at this point, I'd be telling you to flick to one of those, but we don't have those. But I do have a whiteboard. So don't worry, I'm going to draw us one. So, here we are. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. It's not to scale. Here's the sea. And the land of Israel. Can you see this? Let me pick it up so you can see it a bit better. And the land of Israel is kind of here. So here we have the southern kingdom of Judah. And here's Israel. And Elijah is told to go to Zarephath in Sidon. Now Zarephath is about here. And Sidon is this kind of region above Israel. Hold on. So this is where we're heading. Got it? There won't be a test later, but you never know. So we've come with Elijah from Israel. He's gone east of the Jordan to where he's been in the Kerith Ravine, and now he's to come north to Zarephath. Thank you very much, Aaron. We can pop that back down. So that's where Zarephath and Sidon are, but you might be thinking, well, so what, geography boy? Why do we care? Well, so what? Sidon, this place right here, we've already encountered it back up in verse 31 of chapter 16. If you have a look. Speaking about Ahab, he not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. So what? Sidon Where Elijah is sent by God is Baal territory. It is Jezebel country. My God is Yahweh is being sent to the land ruled by with Baal. And he's being sent to a city, to Zarephath, right in the very heart of it. It's like the original Star Wars film. And when I say the original, I mean the actual first one. Kind of Star Wars, the first film of the first trilogy. I know that Star Wars is now a kind of mammoth beast with about 400 films and spin-off series. And I must confess, I haven't kept track of all the sequels and prequels and all of that kind of business. I'm one of those simpletons for whom it is still all about Star Wars and The Empire Strikes Back and Return of the Jedi. But anyway, in the original Star Wars film, don't worry if you've never seen it, there's a baddie called Darth Vader. And Darth Vader has built the Death Star. Now, the Death Star is a planet-sized spaceship capable of destroying whole planets with its massive lasers. The Death Star is really bad news. The clue is in the name. And to overcome the Death Star, the hero, Luke Skywalker, where does he have to go? Well, he has to fly right into it. Right toward the heart of it to deliver the decisive blow. Maybe if you're a Star Wars fan, you can recall the scene. God tells Elijah, go to Zarephath in the region of Sidon. In the battle between Baal and Yahweh, the Lord has his man head right to the heart of the evil empire. And not to a suite at the Four Seasons Zarephath. This isn't a plush diplomatic visit. Elijah is off to see a widow, the wonderful widow of Zarephath, which is another surprising development. Just as the ravens seemed like an odd choice of provider at the brook, a widow in the midst of days of drought would not have seemed to be the logical first port of call. Likely as she is to have been toward the poverty end of the economic scale in ancient days. But bountiful provision through meagre means and rich blessing for those who are small and poor in the world's eyes. Well, that is classic Yahweh. While the rich and powerful in Israel beg at the feet of Baal, the true God has plans afoot for a seemingly insignificant lady in Baal's backyard. The geography of the story here isn't just historical filler, it is theological treasure. Elijah's travel instructions declare to us the precious truth that life with God is for anyone. No physical borders, no social barriers, no religious blackout zones. God isn't, God has never been, local and parochial. He and he alone is the God of the whole earth. Elijah's sojourn in Sidon is a demonstration of that fact. God's power isn't constrained, and his heart for people is not confined to certain types of people in certain places. Israel, they were supposed to be the means of blessing going to the nations. They were God's chosen people, not to exclude others, but to exemplify God's love for all. And so Israel's rejection of God is the prompt here in 1 Kings. As we've seen them move further and further away from him as we've gone through the story, it becomes the prompt for God to almost cut out the middleman and demonstrate that love directly. That's the point, really, that Jesus makes. When he refers to 1 Kings chapter 17, when he's preaching to the people in Nazareth. You don't need to turn to it, but there's just a few verses from Luke chapter 4. Jesus says to them, truly I tell you, No prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. God is God of the whole world, and so it is that Christ came for the whole world. That was a fact that those in Jesus' day didn't delight to hear. They tried to kill him that day in Nazareth, because they understood what this widow represented. That the God of Israel was not their personal puppet. Indeed, he would remove himself from those who would refuse him. But that he is for anyone who will trust in him. And friends, this is great news for us. And it is great news for Stanmore. Because this means that whoever we are, and whoever our neighbour is, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, old or young, high-flying or bowed in the dust, deeply religious or convinced atheist, there is no one in here and there is no one out there who is excluded, beyond reach, when it comes to God. Elijah is sent to the most unlikely person in the most improbable place, because life with the Lord is for anyone. Secondly, as the story develops, we see that life with God means daily bread. Let's pick it up again at verse 10. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." As we suspected, an impoverished widow in a time of famine isn't the most obvious or promising place to look for support and sustenance. Elijah says to her in verse 13, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son." Now, let's just stop and think about this. It is a big old thing that Elijah asks of her at this point, isn't it? He says, "Yes, you're about to run out of food, and you and your son are going to starve to death. But before you worry about that, please make a small loaf of bread for me." It is a big step of faith that he asks her to take in him, and more importantly, in his God. As he continues in verse 14, "For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." He asks her to stake it all on God's word. We've seen and we've said repeatedly as we've worked through Kings that it's the word of the Lord which is the driving force of history. And Elijah calls on this widow to put her trust, to put her faith in the word of Yahweh, his God. And this widow chooses to take a remarkable step of trust and to rest the weight of her life on God's word. As the Dutch author N.B. van Veer puts it rather nicely, I think, Yahweh asks her to give everything she has, for he will provide everything she needs. And, verses 15 and 16, she went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family, for the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. I love that word "so" that you get halfway through verse 15. She went away and did as Elijah told her, so there was food every day. Because Yahweh had said, and because the woman had believed, it was so. Each and every morning, can you imagine it? Those first few days, deep breath, pick up the jar which she emptied again last night, and yet there it is again, that little bit of weight which tells her that the Lord has not forgotten, that he has been faithful again. That little glistening golden measure of oil in the bottom of the jug that will sustain them once more. Each and every day she'd need to trust again, wouldn't she? Because the Lord doesn't provide a massive sack of flour and a barrel of oil so that they can see it, so that they don't have to worry, they just know it's there. No, he gives what is needed when it's needed. The Lord operates here a just-in-time supply chain. God provides Elijah and the widow and her son with their daily bread. Just as he had the manna for his people in the desert. Just as he had through the ravens for Elijah at the brook. And just as he would for the 5,000 by the lake. And just as he taught us to pray, to rely upon him for what we need, when we need it. Not what we want, when we might like it. The fulfillment of our desires isn't the mark of our dependence. No, we ought to let the widow of Zarephath teach us that bread for today is a great blessing. And we ought to let her remind us that God is the great provider. In 2021 AD in Stanmore, just as in Sidon in 860-something BC, he is the giver of every good gift. Not Baal. Trust in Baal would have spelt the end for this widow and her son. Faith in God was what preserved them. And today it will not be a good career or qualifications. It will not be astute investments. It will not be the God on the shrine on the mantelpiece, or our religious devotion, our own efforts and endeavour. These things are not the source of our provision and protection. The widow had no one and no means of putting bread in her jar and oil in her jug herself. But she had God and his word. And that was more than enough. So life with God is for anyone. Life with God means daily bread. And then finally, and I think climactically, life with God means life beyond death. We might suppose, I think, that Elijah had settled into a nice routine when he was camped out by the brook, but then the brook ran dry. And we might suppose that this unusual household in Sidon had, over time, become a happy enough one, enjoying the blessing of God's provision each day. We can be sure, I suppose, that they talked, that Elijah shared, that the lady and her son listened as he spoke of the Lord, and as he listened in turn to their tales of life in a land enthralled to Baal. Maybe the widow told him tales of Jezebel, the princess of Sidon, now pulling the strings as the queen of Israel, who knows. But their settled situation would be turned upside down by the most unwelcome intrusion. Verse 17, sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally stopped breathing. After the miraculous, marvellous provision that they had had, after the life of the son had been saved through Elijah's arrival and through the Lord's kindness, now this. Why would God have preserved his life simply to take it? As one commentator puts it, we must recognize that though it seems painfully inexplicable, it is the repeated pattern of this chapter that God brings both blessing and baffling to his servants. The widow, in her anguish, reaches for an explanation. In verse 18, she says to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" Maybe Elijah had explained to her the justice and the holiness of God, and so she concludes that the death of her son is a consequence of her sin, that Elijah has somehow brought judgment to their house. But sin will not be the end of this story. "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord my God, have you brought tragedy on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times. It's a kind of enacted prayer, isn't it, here? It's as if Elijah covers the lad with himself so that his life might be transferred into the boy, kind of symbolically. And then he continues a kind of twin petition there. In verse 20, we get, "Lord my God, have you brought tragedy?" And then halfway through verse 21, "Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Can you imagine the scene? There is no faith in Israel. There is no water in the brook. There is no flour in the jar or oil in the jug. There is no breath in the boy. This chapter proceeds from difficulty to crisis to desperation to tragedy. And at every stage, the obstacle is overcome. The problem is solved. The curse is undone. And it all serves as a powerful, vivid, cheer the heart and strengthen the bones reminder that God lives, that God rules, that there is no obstacle in life and even in death that Yahweh cannot overcome. in the house of an otherwise totally innocuous widow in Zarephath, we have a demonstration of the most immense and unique and glorious power and love. This is the first resurrection in the Bible. But of course, it won't be the last. And it's just a sample, this. It's like Jairus' daughter. It's like Lazarus. It's like the son of the widow of Nain in Luke chapter 7. This is just a taster of what God can do and what God will do. Not just for one or two exceptional cases, but for all and for anyone who put their faith in him. For any who see the hopelessness of trusting in themselves or of trusting in anything of this world, including any God that this world has created. For any such, resurrection is the destination of the story. And not merely a temporary reprieve from death, but a permanent rescue into eternal life. Life with God, which means life beyond death. Because the Lord lives, and he is the giver of life. The raising of the son of the widow of Zarephath shows us that God is not simply in command of daily destinies, but of ultimate outcomes. And so it's no gamble to trust in him for each day when we know that he holds eternity in his hand. His word never fails, and so we can take him at his word on that. And that is the testimony of this widow. There in the final verse, in verse 24, the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Chapter 16 of 1 Kings ended with the people of Israel turning their back on God and riding roughshod over his word. Chapter 17 ends with this widow from the belly of Baal country announcing that she has heard and seen and knows that the word of the Lord is the truth. And friends, we can know that truth this morning, any one of us. And I don't know what truth you trust in at the moment, but let me call you to hear and come to this word, to God's word given to you. Let me call you to come to the truth. Because when we do, we can know that our sin will not be the end of our story. And we can journey through life trusting in the great provider. And we can face even death with our faith in the great Redeemer. That just as surely as Christ has come and died and risen never to die again, so surely we have life with him. For surely the tale of the widow in 1 Kings chapter 17 takes us to the truth proclaimed by Jesus to the Apostle John in chapter 1 of Revelation. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" So, friends, let us learn the life-giving lessons of the widow of Zarephath. That life with God is for anyone. That life with God means daily bread, and that life with God means life beyond death. Let's just take a few moments of quiet. reflection, and then I'll pray and we will sing together.